We did spend one class time looking into who Peter was and the fact that he was inspired by God with the words of this book and the words that he preached and taught all over. So we spent some time looking at that, and of course then the proof that we have that Peter was speaking God's word, not just claiming so. Peter was an eyewitness of the things that Christ did when he's testifying of Christ as he did in all of his preaching, and as we also see included in the epistles of 1st and 2nd Peter. We're looking at the words that God inspired through an eyewitness. And then furthermore, we have the proof that his testimony is true by the power that God gave Peter to do miracles. We're going to see the very same points eventually, Lord willing, and we get through 1st and 2nd Peter when we then go to look at the 1st and 2nd, 3rd John, the epistles the Lord inspired through John. I mean, it's the same. He's was an apostle of Christ and an eyewitness, and that point is emphasized by the Lord concerning the apostle John as it is with Peter. So we know these words are the words of God, inspired by God through one whom God bore witness to with those miracles, and one whom himself was an eyewitness to all the things that Jesus did. And he and John, along with James, were very special eyewitnesses, as we also looked at, that Peter and James and John were, those three were taken on some particular occasions by Christ that saw things. And one of those comes out in the book of 2 Peter in chapter 1, where the Lord was transfigured. Peter was there, Peter, James, and John, but those were the only witnesses to that. But that is part of what makes these words to be very special, in that these are God's words through an eyewitness. So there are multiple reasons there why we need to give good heed to these words inspired through Peter, and why we know that they are not, as we see in 2 Peter chapter 1, that Peter said, is not these are not cunningly devised fables. So we're not believing some tall tale that has been concocted by men. This is these things are true, they happened, and these words here are the words of truth, the word of God. So as we then begin to look at verse 1, it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And that was part of what we looked at. He was chosen by Christ as an apostle. Last time we even looked at the occasion when that occurred in Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 16, when Jesus was spent all night in prayer to God before he made the choice of his apostles. And then Peter is the first one named there. So we've already seen the apostleship of Peter as an apostle of Christ, being chosen by him. So that's who this one is. This is the apostle Peter that God is inspiring with these words. It says, then to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. If I had a big board up here, or could project back there on the screen a big map or something, this is something we can look up. But there's some place names here that we, other than from the Bible times of the New Testament, these are areas that probably aren't going to sound very familiar to us, aside from Asia. But what we think of and what we describe as Asia today is not the Asia that he's referring to there. When we speak about Asia today on a map, we're talking about an entire continent, the biggest continent on earth, that stretches from the Middle East and across part of Russia all the way to everything east of there, to China and India and the Philippines and all those countries. That's the continent of Asia that we have today. When he speaks of Asia here, along with these other areas, these are small regions. And if we were to look on a map, a Bible map from the first century, this is under the days of the Roman Empire. So this is part of the way of the territories that were organized by the Romans, these different nations they had conquered. But those five different regions that he mentions there in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, are all in the area today of what is modern-day Turkey. So if we had a map of the nation of Turkey now, which if you're looking at over here, which would be the eastern part, all the way to the west, where it meets the Aegean Sea across from Greece. Well, Asia Minor was a Roman province there in that the area of what we would see on a map today is the very eastern or western part of Turkey. And then going there from there to the east, those other nations or other territories or regions, Bithynia and Galatia, that would follow east of Asia Minor, but on the northern part of that peninsula, all the way over to Pontus, and then Cappadocia was in the southeastern area of that territory, really abutting Syria, where Antioch was, where Paul spent much of his time. But those are those regions, and so they comprise the majority of that territory that is in present-day Turkey, just if that helps, where it's more than just looking at names listed, but to have an idea of where those areas were. Obviously, there are churches in all those areas at the point of this writing. And so this is written to the strangers that were scattered throughout those areas. Strangers and scattered, we'll get to that in a moment, Lord willing, because that's very important. But for the moment, as we're considering these areas, I mean, this tells us that the gospel had, at the point of the writing of the book of 1 Peter, it had spread through that whole region of what is today Turkey. Where did the church begin? Where was it established? Jerusalem. And where did it spread from Jerusalem? What was the circumstance of its spreading out of Jerusalem? Jesus said it would, but the persecution that was brought upon the church by one Saul of Tarsus, who, as we know, became the Apostle Paul. But he persecuted the church and made havoc of it, and it was from that persecution that the Christians in Jerusalem, which was where the church started in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, and that was the only place where Christianity existed from its founding on that day until you get to Acts chapter 8, where the gospel then spreads out of Jerusalem because the Christians there were scattered, and it tells us how they went everywhere preaching the word. So the Lord used the persecution by Saul to cause the church to spread. What was Saul's aim? To destroy the church, but what ended up happening of his efforts, rather than destroying it, what ended up happening? He helped spread it. Not in the good way that he helped spread it later, after his conversion. That's a very classic example of how God works everything together for good and takes something that was bad, a persecution of his church, but then used that and turned it into something very good to cause it to spread. Where did it go first in Acts 8? From Jerusalem into areas of Judea and then Samaria. Which is exactly what Jesus said in Acts chapter 1 when he told his apostles at the time just before, as he was, when he ascended up to heaven, just before his ascension to heaven, he told the apostles to preach the gospel, and it would start in Jerusalem and go to Judea and then Samaria, and then he said to the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, we're reading about some of these places in what constitutes the uttermost parts of the earth. After the church spread through Judea from Jerusalem and then went to Samaria, and as we know, it went to Syria. Paul was on the road to Damascus in Syria at the time when he was converted to Christ. He ended up spending a lot of time in Antioch, which was a Syrian city on the Mediterranean coast. Well, just north of there is Cappadocia. And then some of the areas where Paul went to on his first missionary journey with Barnabas, and then, of course, with his third journey when he went to Asia Minor, all of that describes the spreading of the church into these areas that, and we know that it filled in any gaps that were there in time. And so by the writing of this book, there are Christians present now in all of these regions, which covers pretty much all of what we would recognize today as that entire region of Turkey. And we know it went far beyond that by this point, over to Greece and to Rome itself. So the gospel had spread to many places, but this epistle was written to Christians who were in these areas of that region that is in present-day Turkey. And he describes them, he doesn't use the word Christian here to describe these ones in verse 1. They are, what descriptive term is used for Christians and what we are today also. We are two things, strangers and scattered. At this point in time, were Christians, was Christianity the dominant religion in these places? No, they were not. The ones who were there compared to, and this is describing what Christians are in comparison to the world that we live in. We are in this world. This really goes at the heart of what Jesus prayed in John 17. Is it God's will that we remove ourselves physically from this world and isolate ourselves from the people of the world? Is that what the Lord desires us to do? Can we? I mean, and there's some people that have. Some ones that were, at least in their minds or in their thoughts, were practicing some form of Christianity, but other religions too. There are people that do that, where they'll go off and isolate themselves in a compound or something like that. I mean, is that what we're supposed to do? That's not what we're supposed to do. That's not the will of God. And this is something that Jesus pointed out, as we mentioned in John chapter 17, when he was praying for his disciples. In John 17, verse 9, he says, "I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine. And thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep them through thine own name, those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." An obvious reference to Judas Iscariot there. But then in verse 13, he says, "And now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So was it Christ's prayer that his disciples would physically separate themselves from the people of the world, or did he say that he was not asking the Father to take his children from this world? Well, what are we supposed to do? What did Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, how did he describe us there? We are to be the what of this earth? We're supposed to be the salt, the light of the world, the salt of the earth. Well, if we remove ourselves from the world, then how can we be the light of it and the salt that's in it? I mean, we couldn't. These shining lights in this wicked world? Well, if we take ourselves out of it, I mean, who's going to be the light in this dark world? I mean, that's supposed to be us. I mean, who else can the world see as examples of following Christ? Only his followers can they see doing that. We have to be in the world to do that. What was his prayer? Not that God would remove us out of the world, but that he would keep us from the evil of it. We are in the world. That's the will of God. As long as we have this life, it's God's will that we be in this world. But he was praying that we would not be of it, as Jesus was not of it. Is there a difference between being in the world and of the world? Very much so. We are to be the influence on the world for good, but what happens if the world influences us and we become like the world? And what light are we then? I mean, what flavor are we? That's when the salt has lost its savor. And Jesus said, then we're good for nothing but to be cast out then. We have no, we're not going to be any influence for good if we have lost that. So that's what he was praying for there. But this shows the difference or the distinction between being in the world and being of it. So when he's referring to Christians, these Christians in these regions that he mentioned there in 1 Peter 1 and verse 1, and describes them as strangers. I mean, they're foreigners. I mean, look, this word, if you want to know the Greek word there, parapedemos is the word there. It means an alien alongside is literally what it is. And it is somebody who is a foreigner. You're there with the people, but you're not part of that group. Well, that's exactly what he's describing there, like Jesus was praying in John chapter 17. And by the way, if you just look at another, there are a couple of other examples of that word that word for strangers there, or the word for when he says they're scattered. I mean, we're in different places in this world. God has his people in these different places, but compared to the world that we're not a part of and being like the world or of it, we're scattered out there among the people of the world. I mean, how many examples of true Christianity are around for people to see and people that we know? I mean, how many other examples of Christianity do they have in their lives? And I know we can't answer that with an actual number, but I mean, we may be it for a lot of people. From that standpoint, I mean, all of us, we really are scattered in these various places where we are as strangers. In John chapter 7 and verse 35, when he's using this word here, he says, then said the Jews among themselves, whither will he go that we shall not find him? Will he go to the dispersed among the Gentiles and teach the Gentiles? And that's that was the term they used. They're referring to their fellow Jews, but there were Jews in how many locations in that time? Well, they were most everywhere, and as we know when reading the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul would go to a new location, where did he always start? he would go to the synagogue in that location, and he would start preaching the gospel to his fellow Jews that were in those places. Well, the majority of the people were Gentiles, but there were Jews in all these places. So the word that was used to describe the Jews that were in all these different locations that were dominated by a Gentile population, he's using that same word there. So that word dispersed is that same word for scattered. Well, that means that's a synonym, isn't it? Disperse or scatter. We see the same word also in James chapter 1, verse 1, the last book that we studied. And the first verse of that book, he said, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. So a very similar description of the Christians that the book of James was written to. But there they were called the 12 tribes. Spiritually, they were spiritually the 12 tribes of Israel. They were not physically so. But spiritually, we are the 12 tribes. Spiritually, we're also strangers to this world. What does he command all Christians to do? In fact, what does the word church mean? And that's a word that is kind of made to be. I mean, it's not even a transliteration that we have for that word in English. So what does it mean actually? The word church, Greek word is ekklesia, which ek is out. The second part of that compound word is, the root of it is kaleo, where our word call comes from. Well, it's literally called out. The called out ones. Well, what are we called out of? We have been called out of the world. I mean, so that's the very name. When we use that, we shouldn't think of, and sometimes our language, we need to do better on it, and I'm talking about myself as well as that, because we'll talk about, we might have even said today, we're going to go to church tonight. Well, I mean, in terms of really using the word properly, is this the church, this building we're in? No, the church isn't a physical building. I mean, we will use it that way sometimes. It's like, look at that beautiful church. When we see some of the, ours is not very ornate, but there are a lot of church buildings that are designed very appealing to the eye or something. But we might point it out and speak that way. But if we're really speaking properly, that's not how we're not going to put it, because we are the church. It's us. It's not a building. It's the members. So we all together collectively make up the church. If we were all to, and there are plenty of, we kind of, my first introduction to this fact was when, first time I went to India many years ago, because pretty much I think up to that point, any place I'd ever been where I was a part of a meeting of the church was always in a building actually growing up, we rented some places until we built one, but Caleb, how many congregations over there in India have their own church building? It's pretty rare. Most of the brethren over there, they meet in someone's home. Well, when we read the New Testament, what's the actual pattern that we see in that time? Most of the places that the church met in someone's house. I mean, we see a lot of cases of that in the New Testament time. So if we get together meeting somebody's house, I mean, that's somebody's house, but we are the church that would be meeting there. if we got together on for whatever reason and we all got together outside and met outside, has anybody ever done that? I mean, that's happened before. I mean, they're for various reasons. But if we were to do that, who are we? If we're all together doing the same things that we're taught to do in the Scriptures, we're still the church, even if we're sitting outside somewhere, not in a building at all. So, I mean, the church is not a building. It's the ones that are the members, the Christians. That's who the church is. So the descriptive term that's used for that is the called out ones. So we, the church, literally we're the called out ones. Called out of what? The world. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. This is what makes us to be strangers. These ones that he refers to there as the aliens alongside of. Literally the word means, as we saw, an alien alongside, but it's used a couple of other times that we want to look at in a moment. But first, let's read from 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 14 to 18. He says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness?" Now, at the point where we join together with darkness, what did Jesus pray that we would be kept from? Not that we would be taken out of the world, but he prayed to the Father to keep his children from the evil of this world. Well, if we become partners with and join hands with evil and unrighteousness, then are we still the light of the world, or have we lost that then? So that this is using language that goes exactly with what we were just reading in John 17. So we're not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. There's to be no fellowship between righteousness and unrighteousness, no communion with light and darkness. These are opposite things. And our behavior, the way we live, should be opposite from all the wickedness that is in this world. Verse 15, he says, "And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God." So there's another statement about it. We are described as being we're described as being a lot of things as his church. The called out ones, we are the body of Christ. We are also the temple of God. Well, again, is God's temple, spiritually speaking, is it a building? I mean, it was a physical building in the Old Testament, but that was a shadow of what we are, just like the physical kingdom and the physical nation of Israel was a shadow of the spiritual kingdom, the spiritual nation of Israel that we are. We are the 12 tribes, not physically, but spiritually. We are spiritually the temple of God and the spiritual kingdom of God. Those are all descriptive terms for the body of Christ, his church. But as he goes further there, he says, "For ye are the temple of the living God." We are not some building. He says, "As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore," and here's where we get to the crux of it, "wherefore come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord." Now, is that by physically removing ourselves from the world? We've already seen that Jesus prayed not for that. But in what way are we to be separate from this world? As he says here, "And touch not the unclean thing, and I'll receive you." So we're not to be involved with, participating in the evil actions or deeds that we see in this world. And to whatever extent that we were once involved in ourselves prior to answering the call to be called out of this world. Verse 18, he says, "And I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." And this is a condition of being able to be children of God. For him to adopt us as his children, we have to come out from this world. That was when we studied James, the book that we just finished recently, back in chapter 1 of that book, what did we see in verse 27? That is how we practice pure and undefiled religion before God. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. What's the difference between being unspotted from the world and being kept from the evil of the world, being in it but not of it, and coming out from it and being separate and not touching the unclean thing? I mean, those are, we've looked at a variety of passages that are all describing this. In fact, there's an overall word for it when we have come out from the world and we're set apart for God and not being of this world but living to fulfill his purpose. What are we being then? What's the word that starts with an H that describes that? That's what being holy means, to be sanctified, sacred, or set apart for God. In the book of 1 Peter, in chapter 2, which is a little bit of a preview of what's coming, he uses makes a description of this same exact process here that is who we are. But in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, he says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." That's a description exactly of what it means to be the called out ones, to be his church. We've been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. Well, being called out of darkness, can we still be in fellowship with darkness? Well, we can't. So this is what is God says is a condition. If we do that, he says, then he will be our father and we will be his children. So we have to do this. In that verse there, in verse 11, right after that, in fact, verse 10 lets us know that the background of these strangers that are scattered in these areas, and this goes right along with what we see also in the book of Acts, Paul would start preaching in the synagogues in the different places where he went. What do we typically see any converts among the Jews that were there in the synagogues where Paul would preach? Was it utter failure for any of the Jews to be converted in those places? Or do we see some of them converted in most every place as he describes the preaching of the gospel in that book? Yes, there will be some. But what ends up happening, the majority of the ones who end up converting to Christ in those areas, were they Jews or Gentiles? Majority Gentiles. I mean, that's the majority of the people in these places. So there would be some of the Jews converted, but then the majority of the Christians were physically Gentiles, which he makes reference to here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10. These ones who are the chosen generation holy nation, well, physically, they were not before. He says in verse 10, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So when we think of the chosen people, who do we think about? We think about that language for the Old Testament concerning the nation of Israel. Well, we are spiritual Israel. Again, that was the shadow of what is to come, which is who we're supposed to be. So physically, just like we are, most of the Christians in that time in the first century were Gentiles, but spiritually, they were the 12 tribes. They were these Christians were mostly physical Gentiles, but spiritually they were Jews. And we might start getting confused about all that, but we have to keep in mind the distinction between the physical and the spiritual. There were a number of physical Jews who spiritually were Gentiles. What does God look at? Is he looking at who we are physically, or is he looking on the heart? And whether Jew or Gentile or whatever we are physically, we have the opportunity from God to be his children, but it comes only by our coming out from this world to be holy to him. And without that, we will not see God, as he tells us in Hebrews 12:14. So this is a condition of being his child, but he's pointing out how most of these ones that are now being referred to as his chosen ones were in time past not his people, and they were Gentiles. Then in verse 11, he says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul." Goes right along with what we've been reading here up to this point tonight, and a lot of these references. It's very essential that we abstain from these fleshly lusts, these things that would then make us to be like the world that we've been called out of, and all of its evil. But he refers to them again in verse 11 there as strangers and pilgrims. So that word pilgrims, by the way, in verse 11 is the same word that is strangers in verse 1 of chapter 1. So when he says the strangers scattered, he describes them as pilgrims there. Let's look at another passage, one in Hebrews chapter 11. And we want to read verses 13 through 16 there. Because these are the ones, the patriarchs that we read about in the Old Testament, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Sarah and those others. I mean, these were the ones that we have been given here as examples to follow. But what were they like? Were they of this world? And when we start with Abraham, when he was called Abram, when he was 75 years old, and we first start reading about this in Genesis 12, so it's very early in the Bible, but our introduction to him, other than the end of chapter 11, we're given his lineage as far as his family. But when we read about Abram as a man, what does God tell him to do? To leave his home, his land, his family that was there, and to go to the place that God was going to show him, which turned out to be the land of Canaan. So physically speaking, did Abraham, and then with his son Isaac, and then his son Jacob, Abraham and Sarah, beginning with them and their offspring, did they identify with this physical world as being where their home was, where they belonged? No. And that's what we see here in Hebrews 11, 13 through 16. And so we're going to actually read in verse 13 the same word that's translated strangers in 1 Peter 1, 1, that we also saw as pilgrims in 1 Peter 2, 11. Hebrews 11, 13 through 16, he says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them, and embrace them, and confess that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." So there it is again in that verse. That's who they were. They considered themselves, and they confessed that that's what they were. Did they, and this is right after he's described Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Sarah, and did they identify with this world as where they belonged and what they were a part of? They were in it, but were they of it? No, they were in it, but not of it, just as we're to be. Verse 14, he says, "For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they've been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city." So what were they looking for? Some place in this world that they belong to, or were they looking for? Did they identify as themselves as people of God and looking for an eternal home that he would provide for them. I mean, that's what they were looking for, and that's how they confessed or described themselves, strangers and pilgrims in this world, looking for that city whose builder and maker is God. We see the same thing in chapter 13 of Hebrews, that here is what we're supposed to be doing. Hebrews 13, 10 through 14. He says, "We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp." Well, those sacrificial animals, what was left, their carcasses were burned outside of the camp of the people. That was also a shadow that God established, as we're going to see in the next verse. It says, "Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate." Was Calvary, was that hill inside the walls of Jerusalem, or was it outside the gate and outside the city walls? It was outside. Was there any significance to that, to where the location of his crucifixion was? Yes, in fulfillment of the shadow, as he was then, those animals that were sacrificed for the people, their carcasses were burned outside the camp. Jesus made an offering of himself by his own blood, and that sacrifice was made outside the gate of Jerusalem, outside the city. So in verse 13, he says, "Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come." I mean, so what's the camp that we're going outside of to follow him? The same, what are we called out of? We're called out of the darkness of this world into his marvelous light. So here he's describing that process. We're leaving the camp, and we're going outside of the camp. So do we belong to the camp anymore when we're following Christ? And are we going to bear reproach for that? What does the camp, i.e. the world, think of us when we leave and forsake all those things that we did? And it might even include some of the very ones that maybe we participated in evil things with, and then we stopped doing that. I mean, what does the world think of what? Well, Jesus mentioned it in John 17. What was the? How did the world regard his disciples there in John 17? Because they were not of the world. What did the world do? It hated them, just like it hated Christ. And if we leave the camp and go outside the camp and follow Christ, what are we going to be bearing in verse 13? Reproach. I mean, was Christ reproached? He was reproached and then crucified. I mean, that was that a curse to be hung on a tree? That was a curse. I mean, that was a shameful thing that he endured, to be treated as a criminal and then be hung on a tree outside the walls of the city. I mean, what greater reproach could there have been for someone to bear like Christ did there? But when we leave this camp, this world, and follow him, we're going to be bearing his reproach. But what will make us willing to do that? To be hated of the world because we've come out from it. He says, "For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come." If we identify with this world, that this is where we, this is our home, this is where we belong, then are we going to be willing to bear the reproach of being rejected by this world when we come out from it and we no longer are doing the things that that they do that we once did ourselves? But if we are looking for an eternal, we don't have a continuing city here. Sometimes we sing that hymn, "This world is not my home." Well, we should be able to sing that and with understanding and truth. It isn't. Where is our home? I mean, do we have a continuing city here? I mean, it would be a sad thing if we, if our identity, everything is with this world, because how long are we here? I mean, we really are pilgrims. I mean, we are just passing through this place and for a very short time, and then it's onward to eternity. Well, are we looking for some very temporary home? Remember what we saw in James 4 when he described our life here as being but a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanishes away. How old do you have to be before you realize there's a lot of years that have gone by and it's gone by fast? You don't have to be very old to start to get that. When you're really, really little, it doesn't seem so much like that, and that's when you get excited about every birthday and want to get another year older. That wears off. that certainly wears off. There's no thrill in the number getting bigger anymore for after a certain point, which I'm well past that point. But and then you look back, and now I start thinking about things that I well remember. It's 40 years ago and more. Some here that are listening in could probably laugh at that and say, "I can beat you by double that." But I mean, it's decades. It just goes by, and how fast. And then here we are, and get gray and wrinkled and all that stuff. And you know, physically, we're not what we were. But I mean, we have so many reminders of the fact that we are here for just a short time. And if this is it, I mean, if this is what we're wrapped up in, and this is what we're living for, and we're living in the pleasures of this life, and then what happens just before you know it? Then we're gone, and then we're facing eternity. If we're wise and we do come out from this world and are willing to leave the camp and bear his reproach because we're looking for a city whose builder and maker is God, an eternal one, an eternal home, well, then that's where we'll be. And then we'll be rewarded with that. And then what have we lost if that's what we're seeking? Even when we leave this world, I mean, what have we really lost? We've lost nothing and gained everything. That's exactly right. In the book of 1 Peter, we're going to see a lot of this in 1 Peter, but another part of it comes up in chapter 4, in 1 Peter chapter 4. The book of 1 Peter, I mean, really every chapter in it, in all five of them, we're going to see suffering for righteousness' sake is going to be one of the, I don't even think the term, a recurring theme is really not an accurate way of putting it, because for something to recur, it goes away for a while. It doesn't ever go away. I mean, it's going to start right here early in chapter 1, and it's going to persist to the end of the book. What's going to happen, that reproach that we are going to bear by going outside this camp, by being called out of the darkness of this world and into God's marvelous light, when we forsake this evil and we're willing to be strangers that are scattered in this world and living for God, then we're going to be facing that reproach, and if we understand what it's for, we'll be willing to do so. So that's going to be a point of emphasis that's throughout 1 Peter from chapter 1 through chapter 5. But part of chapter 4 touches on this again, in verses 1 through 4, he says, "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God." Does that sound like coming out from this world and its wickedness and not touching the unclean thing and being the light of the world and the salt of the earth? And then in verse 3 says, for the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Those ones, the crowd that we used to run with or do whatever we did with that, if we stop doing that, I mean, what are they going to think of it? Are they going to, or most of them going to say, well, it is so wonderful to see that change in you. That's not the way they're going to see it, most of them. Now, we would hope to see, as chapter 3 of this book also points out, in verse 15, where he says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So yes, we very much would like for there to be people that can see our light shine and taste the salt and then ask us, well, why do you have that hope that's in you? And then we need to be ready to give that answer. So being an example is vital, that being that example can also lead to opportunities to go further than that and actually be able to teach those who don't know the Lord's ways and his truth and be able to show them his gospel. But a lot of those opportunities will come from the example that we're setting if we're following Christ in this wicked world. Though there may be some that do that, there are going to be far more that are going to think we're strange and speak evil of us because we're not doing what they're doing, even if we weren't doing those things with them before. If we were, I mean, he covers that in those verses we just read in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. But, I mean, that's what the world's going to do if we're not of it. It's going to recognize those that are different, and in many cases that will lead to speaking evil of or casting reproach upon. Part of that comes from if we're being an example of light and they're in darkness, that difference, if they acknowledge that there's something better about what we are following and doing than what they're doing, then what does that compel them to do? Yeah, I mean, if they note the difference, if they see that it's better, well, then they need to ask us the reason of the hope that's in us, as they would then seek to be better. But that's going to require some humility to for somebody to recognize, really, this way, what the way I'm doing things, the way I'm living, isn't like that, and maybe it's not a very good thing. I need to. Seek some more, find out more about this other way. But a lot of people, rather than doing any kind of examination of themselves, if they're taking it as our example is really an open rebuke to the wickedness that people are involved in, and we don't have to go around and just by our lives and the light that we're shining exposes that. I mean, you don't have to go around and say to tell everybody, well, you're wicked. But when we do that and people see that difference, what's a common way in which they can feel better about themselves and not feel like they're being rebuked by our example? Revile, reproach, persecute. I mean, that's going to be the source of that in so many cases, but that not being of the world is going to lead to being hated by the world and rejected by it, as it was with Christ. So Christians are described there in 1 Peter 1 and verse 1 as strangers that are scattered throughout this world, and as they were in that time. I mean, that's us today too. So we need to recognize that aspect of who we are as God's people. Verse 2 is then going to lead off with how we have been selected, chosen by God, and the basis of that. So that will be where we want to start our study in continuing this next Wednesday night, Lord willing. But we'll stop for now, being out of time as we are. Look forward to studying this some more again, Lord willing, next week.